Our scripture reading will be from Exodus 5. The last time we dealt with the first part of the chapter where Moses goes to Pharaoh and he basically declares the word of the Lord that Pharaoh should let the Israelites go that they might worship. And the result of the declaration of the word of the Lord is that Pharaoh turns around and actually makes the work of the Israelites much more bitter by requiring them to gather their own straw and still the full quota. And we'll begin reading at verse 10, Exodus 5:10. After this work has been, the command has gone out. Then the slave drivers and the foreman went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." The Israelite foremen, appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers, were beaten and asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today, as before?" Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite foreman realized that they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Thus far, the reading of God's word there, just a few verses from Romans chapter 6. In the first part of the chapter, we are told that we have died with Christ to sin, that is, to the guilt of our sin, and we are therefore to count ourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus, and that we are therefore not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies so that we obey its desires. And then, just from 19 on, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, out of the frying pan and into the fire, the title I chose for this sermon is the title of a chapter in J.R. Tolkien's book, The Hobbit. And perhaps many of you have read The Hobbit. In that book, Bilbo Baggins, 13 dwarves, and Gandalf escape from extreme danger only to find themselves in an even worse predicament. They were traveling through the tunnels under the Misty Mountains when they were attacked by goblins. After a brief and bloody battle, they escaped safely. But once they were out of the caves, They were attacked by a pack of hungry wolves and were forced up into the trees. They had to spend their times far up in the tree. The goblins finally catch up. Ah, they set the trees on fire. Smoke was, we read in Bilbo's eyes, he could feel the heat of the flames, and through the reek he could see the goblins dancing round and round in a circle. And they began to sing this terrible song, "Burn, burn tree and fern, shrivel and scorch, a blazing torch to light the night for our delight." And so it was that Bilbo and his companions escaped from one mortal danger, only to find themselves in much more desperate straits. Out of the frying pan, into the fire. That would be an apt title for Exodus 5. They hear the word of the Lord that they were to be saved, and they rejoice. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. They declare the word of the Lord, that same word that had the power to form the creation. And now they are afflicted with a more severe trial. They had declared to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says, let my people go." But, as we saw, because Pharaoh did not know who Yahweh was, he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Because Pharaoh did not know the Lord, and he resisted God's authority, he not only refuses to let the people go, but he issues a decree that they had, in order to build, gather their own straw to make bricks. "This is what Pharaoh says. I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." And this decree was applied by the foreman and the slave drivers. "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." God said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "Well, they're going to go all right. They're going to go and fetch their own straw." Now, as we study the book of Exodus, or any book of the Bible, there are various approaches that we can take. The first is what you call biblical. You just keep in mind the biblical context. You can also study something in its historical context. The more we know of the history of the time, the better we can understand what takes place in the book of Exodus. There's also a theological aspect to the book. It's teaching us something about God and God's ways. It teaches us also about Christ, and therefore it's Christological. It teaches us about salvation, and therefore it's also what is called soteriology. Soteriological. That is, teaches us about the way of salvation. And when we take these approaches, these various approaches to the book, you find something beautiful. It is amazingly practical. The book teaches us how our lives are for the glory of God. There is a lot of historical data in Exodus 5, especially about the matter of how they made bricks. It was a very important industry, and historical documents and items found now throughout various museums around the world show very clearly what we find here in chapter 5. You can find these very, not maybe the same ones, but you can find bricks made with straw. Straws poking out. Now the Egyptians use bricks made from straw for all kinds of buildings except for their temples, and except for the pyramids and the Sphinx. But everything from the storehouses to the houses to business buildings, even to Pharaoh's palace, it was made from bricks made with straw. And so in a time of great building, there was a great demand for meeting a daily quota of bricks. In one ancient text you find these words, they are making their quota of bricks daily. That could not be said of the Israelites. They didn't meet their quota of bricks daily. This passage also shows us something that is historically accurate, and that is the organization. It was from the top down. Hebrew slaves made the bricks and built the buildings under the supervision of Egyptian slave drivers who were under Pharaoh. But some of the slaves were above others of the slaves. They were known as the foremen. So it was Pharaoh, the Egyptian bosses, the Hebrew foremen or managers, and then the rest of the slaves doing their various jobs at the bottom. And that's why we read in the chapter, the Israelite foremen were beaten and asked why the quota wasn't being met. And this is historically accurate from what we read in other places. It's the way they organized. Now, we don't need that historical data to understand that this is all true. We believe it's true because it is the Word of God. But it's also demonstrated in history. There are people who protest that this is just a theological book, it's a confessional book, it's written from the point of view of whoever wrote the book, Moses, and therefore not necessarily true. Those people who don't believe it should take note of the historical accuracy of this book. Like everything else in the book of Exodus, this chapter agrees with everything we know about ancient Egypt, and it is the infallible word of God, which is written by the inspiration of the Spirit, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in His name. The Bible is so completely true that we can stake our salvation on it now and for all eternity. When President Andrew Jackson, was lying on his deathbed, he told those around him, "I am in the hands of a merciful God. I have full confidence in His goodness and His mercy." The Bible is true. Upon that sacred volume, I rest my hope for eternal salvation through the merits and blood of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What you read here is historically true. We know that by faith. It is demonstrable in history. But it's much more, of course, than a history book. The reason that we study the book of Exodus is for our spiritual comfort. The whole chapter teaches us more than history. It is practically relevant. And you'd say, well, what does it teach us practically? This, and we should take note of this, sin is a harsh taskmaster. Sin is a harsh taskmaster. Keep in mind that the entire Exodus out of Egypt reveals the pattern of God's salvation. From beginning to end, it's God's salvation. God has given us the book of Exodus to help us understand what? His saving grace. And when you go through the book of Exodus, you discover that salvation means what we read earlier in the service, release from captivity, freedom from bondage, and deliverance from oppression. Exodus teaches that to be saved is to be rescued from slavery in order to serve and worship the living God. And you say, what a slavery it was. We saw that already in chapter 1. Harsh oppression. Voss has described it this way. Again, in this sense, he's relying on historical records. They worked out in the hot Egyptian sun all day, often in temperatures over 100 degrees Fahrenheit, driven to optimum production by their taskmasters. They had no hats to protect their heads and wore nothing but a brief kilt or apron on their bodies. A wealthy Egyptian father talked with his son about the condition of their bricklayers. He observed that their kidneys suffer because they are out in the sun with no clothes on. Their hands are torn to ribbons by the cruel work, and they have to knead all sorts of muck, which brings in all kinds of disease. Certainly no one stood by to give the workers a drink every few minutes. It does not take much imagination when you read that to conclude that severe rigor imposed on the Hebrews resulted in many of them dehydrated, many of them sick with heat stroke, many of them dying. And now, just as things seem bad, they get worse. And they have to work even harder. And by the end of the chapter, they're facing impossible demands. They're getting whipped for failing to meet these demands, and they become desperate. Go get your own straw. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Work, work. Without straw, the Hebrews had to gather stubble to put in the bricks. God's people suffered these things, you know, for God's glory. There's something to keep in mind. If they had been in Egypt to see the pyramids and happened to spend a long time there, the Exodus wouldn't be much of a story or much about salvation, would it? It's a great story, but it's a greater salvation because the Israelites were in bitter bondage right to the end. The Bible is recording these details for us very carefully to show the desperate need of their salvation and to prove the power and glory of the Almighty God. The good news of salvation means freedom for captives who thought they were going to die in slavery. And after God saved them, he said in Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This matters, doesn't it? Everyone born is born in captivity to sin. The Bible says that until Christ sets us free, we are slaves to sin, which leads to death. Romans chapter 6. Even the parts of our bodies are in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness. Also, Romans 6. Titus says, we are disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Like Simon, the man who wanted to pay cash for God's power, captive to sin, Acts 8. For the devil himself has taken us captive to do his will, 2 Timothy 2. Again and again you find that the New Testament, echoing the Old Testament, declares that we are in bondage to sin. Apart from the saving work of Christ, we are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever hath mastered him. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we are born mastered by sin. Psalm 51. Consider a few illustrations. A hot-tempered man is mastered or controlled by his anger. Whatever makes him mad, when he's mad, he cannot control that temper. He has to lash out at something, and he does. A lustful man is mastered by his lust, and when temptation comes, he helplessly gives in to his craving for pleasure, whatever kind of lust that may be. A selfish woman is mastered by her selfishness. Very self-centered, she spends much or most of her time in thinking about her own desires, her own way, and feels bad when they go unmet. He doesn't feel loved and has no love to give to anyone else. A materialistic man is mastered by greed. He sees things. He wants them. He thinks he should have them. They give him pleasure. And that's what he works for. And his giving to the church, his business activities, I should put that differently, his business activities, his daily work, so involve him in the sake of having what materially may be enjoyed, is that he has little time for the church, little energy for spiritual matters. A woman who likes to gossip is mastered by her tongue. She simply cannot resist the urge to tell someone the latest news, good or bad. And the problem in these instances, as in many others, is not simply that we keep on committing this or that sin. That's not the problem. The problem is that we are sinners to the very core. That's the way we are born. Until our lives are completely in surrender to Jesus Christ, our entire orientation is sinful. Now, we may do something sinful and feel terribly bad about it, but do we understand the problem? The real problem is the all-pervasive wickedness of heart and mind. We must come to understand that what we do every day comes out of the sinful heart and mind that we are born with, unless we have been transformed by the Spirit. See, wrong has, so to speak, soaked through us, so that we are in bondage to the sinful nature. Martin Luther called it in a book, The Bondage of the Human Will. And what happens is that we get so used to being selfish, to being lustful, materialistic, a gossip. We get so used to our sinning that we don't even recognize that we are angry or lustful or selfish or unloving or greedy or gossiping, slandering, murdering, hating, coveting, that sort of a thing. We just don't realize it anymore. Just as Israel was held in bondage in the house of slavery, so we are incarcerated in prison's house of sin. In the same way that the Israelites had to take orders from Pharaoh, we have a fiendish slave driver who tries to get us to make bricks and more bricks and bricks without straw. Sin is the harshest of taskmasters, always demanding more and more from us. The more a lustful man gives in to the impurities and fantasies of his mind, the less happy he becomes and the more he lusts. That's where he begins to find his comfort, even though it's robbing him of comfort at the same time. The more self-centered a woman gets, the less content she grows, and the more self-centered she becomes. Satan and his forces never loosen their grip. They're always busy tightening the chains of our captivity. Again, it's always more bricks, less straw, because it is the very nature of sin to control the sinner. Everyone who sins, says John 8, is a slave to sin. What do we need? Well, we need God. We need a mediator. We need a mediator like Moses, who by God's power will set us free. God, through Moses, gave a physical deliverance as a picture of this. But you know very well that although Israel was set free, she continued in her sin. You read it throughout the whole Old Testament. She cannot, it seems, break through to that complete rest with God. Israel failed miserably. And so God sends his only son to be our Joshua, our Savior. As Hebrews says, to free those who all their lives were held in slavery. He came to deliver us from our sin, our captivity to death. You see now what's happening? Our understanding of Exodus is theological. It's Christological. Jesus is our mighty deliverer who frees us from our bondage to death, our slavery to sin. He does this through the cross, which is the guarantee, which was the death of sin, and through the empty tomb, which was the guarantee of our freedom. We have passed in Christ from death to life, from bondage to freedom. Everyone who trusts in Christ is released from his bondage to sin to live for the glory of God, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen, says Revelation 1. Having been delivered, do you think our enemies, our taskmasters, Satan, the world, and the sinful nature, simply let us go without a fight? As soon as we are brought into fellowship with Christ by the power of Spirit, the power of sin is broken. It no longer has dominion over us. And the result of that is that we may increasingly enjoy freedom from our sin. And yet there's something about it. There's something about a former slave that loves his bondage. That's true. Even when the Spirit of God opens a doorway in our hearts to freedom, we are tempted to remain in captivity, to indulge the sinful nature again. That was true during the Exodus. Once Israel was free from Egypt, they still longed to go back and serve as slave labor. Can you imagine? But it's something that's true spiritually. The struggle isn't over once we have been set free from the guilt and the power of sin, because we still have the pollution of sin. You see, we have been sinning for so long that although we are set free, we have all these old habits. We have these former ways of life in which we are comfortable and which still has an alluring attractiveness. So much so that the Scripture talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Yes, we're set free to live free. But you know, there was something awfully enjoyable about being a gossip. Something awfully enjoyable about indulging our lust. Awfully enjoyable about all that material wealth. That's why the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 instructs us not to let ourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. We need that reminder. Sin, you see, gets that powerful stranglehold as Pharaoh did on his slaves. When the slaves protest, appealing to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated us, your servants, this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make brick. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your people." And here you see them. They call themselves three times in that short little while, "your servants," to Pharaoh. And instead of praying to God to deliver them, they beg Pharaoh to make their bondage easier to bear. You can understand that, can't you? They think that a mistake has been made, that the problem is with their taskmasters. It's not Pharaoh, it's with his people. And so going to Pharaoh was the only recourse they had, or so they thought. But you have to remember that the central issue throughout the whole book of Exodus is this question: who is God? Who are we to serve? God or Pharaoh? Or man? Or other gods? God has said he would deliver them. And the first sign of difficulty, where do they run back? Not to God, but to Pharaoh, their slave master. They see themselves as his servants. So used to their bondage, they really can't think of themselves as free. I've used this illustration probably before, but Doug Houck, founder of Metanoia Ministries, was struggling all his life, lived a homosexual lifestyle, struggled all his life with that, considered himself a Christian. But he identified himself as a Christian homosexual. And it wasn't until he understood the text, "In Christ you are a new creation," that he understood that he was identifying himself not as a Christian, but as a homosexual. And he says that was the breaking point. He was still under that harsh taskmaster. He couldn't think of himself as anything but what he was or had been. And so it is with alcoholics and all kinds of people. Well, the Israelites' appeal backfires. They are accused of being lazy and not working hard enough. It's as if Pharaoh is demanding more. Now, the Israelites should not have tried to fix things on their own. It shows the futility of finding relief from the very thing that enslaves us. If we are mastered by sin, by the world, by the sinful nature, it's no use asking Satan, the world, or sinful nature to set us free. If lust is our problem, there's of no use to return to lust when we run into the difficulty that the Word of God can raise for us in our lives. Only God can deliver a sinner from sin. He alone can change the heart of the sinner and thus bring to complete freedom the Christian. If Christ has set us free, we must never return to the shackles of our slavery for our comfort in the difficult times we face as Christians. And it is a real temptation for us, and you know it. As we are on this path to a complete exodus, there's always that comfortable life that we knew rather than the life that we don't. The first struggle, and we are tempted to self-pity, alcohol, old friends, secret sexual sin, and all kinds of things. We must hold to the cross and trust in Christ to save, even as sin and the world and our flesh strive to pull us back. Now, not getting satisfaction from Pharaoh, they're in a foul mood. And who do they meet? Moses and Aaron. And what do? They assault them verbally. May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. They were angry. And you can understand it. But they're angry at Moses and Aaron. They were angry with their spiritual leaders, the messengers of God's word. Ah, if you just took an objective look, you'd say, yeah, Moses is the one who's stirring up the problem here. He's the one who came back from Midian. He's the one who brings this word and upsets the apple cart. He's the one who goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. So yeah, it looks like it's Pharaoh's fault. They were wrong. And their assault was giving in to the sinful nature. Instead of assaulting Moses and Aaron, they should have done what the Israelites did in chapter 2. Groan in their bondage and cry out to God. They should have done what Moses did at the very end of this chapter. He turns to God and lays their concern before the Almighty. After all, only God can save. And save them he would. Remember, they have jumped from the frying pan into the fire. But God had said salvation was coming. Remember Bilbo Baggins and his companions up on the burning trees, about to be roasted by the goblins? It's not the end of the story, you know. At the last minute, giant eagles swoop down and carry them to safety. That's what God did for Israel. As the situation goes from bad to worse, bringing Israel to the limit of human endurance, they cry out and they are saved. And afterwards God says to them, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Exodus 19, just before the law. Don't expect sin to give us comfort, to release us from its own bondage, or to give us up without a fight. If there is to be freedom, we must pray to God in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and He will save as on the wings of eagles. Isaiah 40, we know it so well. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And you say, I feel so faint so many times. I struggle and I stumble. Trust. Same picture is given again in Revelation 12 after being redeemed by Christ. God's people's problems are not immediately over on this earth. The woman, that is, the church, is given two wings of a giant eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert. Satan continues to pursue like a roaring lion. Whatever your sin, whatever your struggle, whatever your temptation, you go to Christ for release from its bondage. And if you are set free and you are tempted, when that temptation wants to suck you back in, pray, and He will give you eagle's wings. He'll give you whatever you need to escape the grasping clutch of sin. Christ has said, in this life you're going to have many troubles, but He's overcome the world. Through all of these trials, we will one day look back and say, what a powerful, glorious God we had, that out of such troubles, He could deliver us. Brothers and sisters, Christ is coming again. And our freedom will one day be complete and full. Do not give up the freedom you have in Christ. Trust Him. Trust His promises. Amen.